Last night, I argued that because of the presence and progressive activity of the Spirit of Christ in the church, there is a genuine doctrinal development discernible in the history of the church. And my thesis in these messages on the place of particular Baptists and the doctrinal development of the church is that Reformed Baptists and their particular Baptist forebears are the beneficiaries of this age-long, now 20 centuries-long, doctrinal development. Tonight it is my intention to turn your attention to a critical juncture in that long development leading us to where we are now, and deal with the subject of Augustine's doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, having described it that way as irresistible grace, and that's the way I will describe it throughout the preaching this evening, I want you to know that I'm thinking of nothing more or less than the doctrine of effectual calling as it is stated in our confession. And by speaking of it as irresistible grace, I don't mean to deny the fact that there is in this calling of God a dealing of God that is appropriate to the mental and emotional faculties with which he's endowed us. I only mean to teach what our confession and the Word of God so plainly teaches, that there is a grace of effectual calling that when it is issued to any man, summons him powerfully and certainly into union with Jesus Christ. And that's what I mean by the doctrine of irresistible grace. But now, before we commence that subject, let us again pray together. Now, by way of introduction this evening, there are several matters with which I must acquaint you, and I really did think seriously of using an overhead projector to kind of project my outline for you this evening, or on the other hand, give you some sort of outline in your hands on a piece of paper, but those ideas did not come to fruition, and I hope they won't be necessary. So now, by way of introduction, there are three things with which I want to acquaint you. And the first thing, and if you're taking notes, this is an A under the introduction, is a threefold rationale for the selection of Augustine as a point of attention in these messages. Quite obviously, in setting for myself the task of tracing the doctrinal heritage of Reformed Baptist in the history of the entire church, I have to be incredibly selective. Why then have I passed over major personages and doctrines of the early church like Athanasius, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the person of Christ, and focused your attention this evening on Augustine and the doctrine of irresistible grace, as that doctrine was articulated by him? Well, there are three reasons why I've done this, why this has been the person I've selected and the doctrine I've selected. Three reasons that I want to simply mention under this first point of introduction, and they are his sheer greatness, his doctrinal importance, and his typical weakness. First of all, his sheer greatness. And this has been very succinctly confirmed by no less a Reformed theologian than B.B. Warfield. Warfield tells us, and this is in his volume, in the 10-volume series of his writings on Tertullian and Augustine, Warfield tells us that Augustine has been strikingly called incomparably the greatest man whom between Paul the Apostle and Luther the Reformer the Christian church has possessed. And Warfield puts his imprimatur on that statement. He has been strikingly called incomparably the greatest man whom between Paul the Apostle and Luther the Reformer the Christian church has possessed. That's his sheer greatness. But then his doctrinal distinctiveness. And when I speak of his doctrinal distinctiveness, I refer to the fact that it was Augustine who was privileged to first articulate and then defend the doctrine of irresistible grace and its associated doctrines. In other words, he was the man who first defended clearly and stated clearly the doctrines we now know as the 5 points of Calvinism, although he didn't construct them into those 5 points. That waited till the canons of Dordrecht in the early 1600s. Augustine is therefore unavoidably related to particular Baptists. He is unavoidably related to them because their very name, particular Baptist, identifies them as holding the Calvinistic doctrine, the distinctive Calvinistic doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement. And so Augustine is unavoidably related to those who hold the doctrines of Calvinism. And this is especially the case because our particular Baptist forebears were anxious, and anxious from the very beginning of their existence, to distance themselves from the Anabaptist and General Baptist, which were other groups that in some respects were like them in the early 1600s. And if you read the 1644-46 First London Confession, you see that they make a great and specific point of distancing themselves from the Pelagian doctrine of free will as held by the General Baptist and Anabaptist. The views then of the Anabaptist and General Baptist on grace were not derived from Augustine, but were characteristically Pelagian or semi-Pelagian in character. And thus the distinctive identity of particular and Reformed Baptist as opposed to other Baptists is that they adopt the views of Augustine on the subject of grace, while Anabaptists and General Baptists characteristically adopted the views held by Augustine's opponent, Pelagius. Now, when I speak, then, of Augustine's typical weakness, I'm taking these two first two things I've spoken of, and now telling you that just as we said last night that there's great truth, but accompanied by serious error in these men of the early church, that this is also true of Augustine. And so when I speak of Augustine's typical weakness, I am referring to the principle I set out last night concerning the mixed character of even the best parts of church history, and especially of the early periods of church history. And again, it's B.B. Warfield that very concisely indicates this mixed character of Augustine's doctrinal teachings and of his life. Warfield says, "In him, in Augustine, are found at once the seed out of which the tree that we know as the Roman Catholic Church has grown, and the potent leaven of vital religion." See what he's saying? You can find in Augustine the seed of the Roman Catholic Church, and also, he says, the seed of vital religion. And he goes on to expatiate on what he's saying. "Beginning in the first force of its fresh promulgation, by overcoming the ingrained rationalism of the popular Christianity expressed in Pelagianism and its daughter movements, it," that is to say Augustine's doctrine of grace, "refused to be bound by the compromises of the Council of Orange," that was the council of the church about a century after Augustine died, "compacted though they were into a system by the genius of a Thomas," he means Thomas Aquinas, "and given irrefragable authority in the Church of Rome by the decrees of Trent. But Augustine's doctrine of grace manifested its power by outbreak after outbreak, from Gottschalk in the 9th to Jansen in the 17th century, and then burst all bonds and issued in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century." You see, what Warfield is saying is that again and again in the Roman Catholic Church, as it developed in the Middle Ages, there was an attempt by the Council of Orange and by Thomas Aquinas to shave down the rough edges, from their opinion, of Augustine's doctrine of grace and make Augustine's doctrine of grace something that could be contained in the little box of Roman Catholic religion. But what Warfield is saying again is that again and again, Augustine's doctrine of grace refused to stay in the little box. but with a Gottschalk in the 8th and 9th centuries, with Jansen in the 17th century, in fact with Wycliffe and others through the rest of the Middle Ages, that doctrine of grace refused to be bound, and finally it broke all its chains and burst out of that box and issued in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And so what Warfield is saying, and what the facts of any study of Augustine's doctrine and importance for the church will show you, is that out of Augustine's thought, strange as it may seem to us, grew both the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today, and also the Protestant Reformation. Now, that may seem strange, but of course no one can deny, who knows anything about Roman Catholicism, that they regard Augustine as one of the great doctors of their church. And on the other hand, no one who knows anything about Luther and Calvin, the great moving spirits of the Reformation in the 16th century, no one who knows anything about them can deny the profound influence that Augustine had upon them. Luther, after all, was an Augustinian monk before he left the Roman Catholic Church. And all you need to do is read Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and begin to mark in your columns how many times he quotes Augustine. I reached 100, and then somehow I got out of reading the Institutes at that point. And I think you will find, if you go through the Institutes, that Calvin quotes Augustine more than he quotes any other human author combined, or all other human authors combined. And so you see, though it may be difficult for us to understand how it could have been so, out of Augustine grew both of these children. In other words, Augustine gave birth both to that little baby that grew up to be the Roman Catholic Church, and to that little baby that grew up to be the Protestant Reformation, and when those two babies came of age, they declared war on each other. Now, then, since both these tendencies are present in Augustine's thought, Augustine illustrates very clearly the folly of idealizing any stream of church history. Well, that's my first point of introduction. Why have I selected Augustine? Because of his sheer greatness, his doctrinal distinctiveness, and his typical weakness. But now, in the second place, by way of introduction, I want you to have at least a brief biographical introduction to the life of Augustine. Who was this fellow, Augustine, as he is now known, Augustine of Hippo? Well, Augustine was born in North Africa. He was born in North Africa in the Roman province of Numidia, in the town of Tagaste, of Roman parents. The Romans had migrated there, many of them, after the defeat of Carthage in the Punic Wars. His father was a pagan, while his mother was the famous Christian woman, Monica, whose prayers and labors for Augustine's soul played no small part in Augustine's later conversion. After his conversion, Augustine returned to North Africa from Italy, where he labored in the gospel for the rest of his days, spending the last 35 years of his life as the bishop of Hippo. Now, if you wish to locate the general geographical area in Africa where Augustine lived and labored for most of his life, it's not difficult. Now, I'm going to assume that you have a little more knowledge of geography than apparently most Americans do, from what recent studies tell us. But if you locate Italy, there in southern Europe, and then you draw a line from Italy straight across the Mediterranean Sea south, when you get to Africa, northern Africa, your finger will be upon the section of the world where Augustine lived and labored most of his life. There in North Africa, modern Tunisia, I think, is right there, or thereabouts. And it was in Tagaste that he was born, in Hippo, in the province of Numidia, where he labored. Ancient Carthage was only about 100 miles away, the Carthage that had fought Rome about five centuries previous to Augustine's birth in the Punic Wars. Now, the life of Augustine may be conveniently divided into three parts. The first period we may describe as birth to conversion, and that encompassed the years of 354, when he was born, to the year 385. And so Augustine was converted at about age 30 to Christianity. And then the second period of his life, the conversion to the ordination of Augustine was 386 to 391. So he was a Christian for 5 years before he was actually press-ganged, as one man says, into ordination. They actually, the preacher at this service actually saw him sitting in the back and said, "We need a new priest and then a new bishop here in Hippo. This man has all the talents to do it, but he's refused to come forward, so I want him to come forward right now." They got about 15 people around and brought him forward and ordained him on the spot. Well, that's what happened. And that happened in the year 386, as I understand it. So 391. So conversion to ordination is the year 391. And then the third period was ordination to death. And this was the year 391 till his death in the year 430. He died just a year or two before the barbarians came pillaging through North Africa and sacked the city of Hippo. Well, that's a biographical introduction to the life of Augustine. Obviously, that's the briefest possible introduction I could give you, but I just wanted to locate him someplace in time and space for you, all right? But now, in the third place, by way of introduction, let me just give you a brief overview of where we're headed this evening. Augustine's doctrine of irresistible grace will be treated under four headings this evening, and here they are. Roman numeral one is its historical context. Its historical context. Roman numeral 2 is its interesting origin. Its interesting origin. Roman numeral 3 is its classic statement. Its classic statement. And Roman numeral 4 is its subsequent treatment. All right? First of all, its historical context. The historical situation or context in which Augustine's doctrine of irresistible grace was developed and articulated may be summarized as one characterized by three things: general immaturity, Eastern insensitivity, and Western affinity. Now let me explain those three phrases. General immaturity characterized the context in which Augustine's doctrine was developed. Now in speaking of it as a context of general immaturity, I mean to say that the thought of this early period was primitive, crude, and not well thought through. Now that simply is not something we would that should surprise us after what we saw last night, that there's this doctrinal development in the church, which means that we have to expect to find a lot of baby talk in early theologians. Well, that was certainly true in the year by the year 400 in the early church. Their thought about the whole doctrine of grace was primitive, crude, and not well thought through. And both B.B. Warfield and William Cunningham recognized that the doctrine of sin and grace was never well thought through before this time. And they assert that it was not well thought through because it had never been the focus of controversial discussion before Augustine. It had never been like the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the person of Christ, something that great theologians had thought through and argued with heretics about. Other more fundamental issues, according to Warfield, had occupied the church's attention, and that's why the doctrine of grace had not come up for more serious discussion. Warfield says, "It was inevitable that the energy of the church in intellectually realizing and defining its doctrines in relation to one another should first be directed towards the objective side of Christian truth. The chief controversies of the first four centuries and the resulting definitions of doctrine concern the nature of God," the doctrine of the Trinity, you see, "and the person of Christ. And it was not until these theological and Christological questions were well upon their way to final settlement that the church could turn its attention to the more subjective side of truth, what happens in the human soul when God saves a man." That's more subjective, he says. And then William Cunningham, the great Presbyterian historical theologian, confirms Warfield's thinking. He says, "In directing your attention before, in his book, to the testimony of the primitive church on the subject of the doctrine of grace, we had occasion to show that the testimony of the early church was of a somewhat dubious and uncertain kind, that these topics had not during that period been, at least in all their length and breadth, subjects of controversial discussion, and that in consequence, as is usually the case, there had been considerable vagueness and inaccuracy in the language sometimes employed regarding them. What he's saying is, if you go back and read the early writers of the church and try to ask yourself the question, did they believe the 5 points of Calvinism? You can come up with some evidence in that direction, but it's more vague and ambiguous than you would really like if you're committed to the doctrines of grace. You'd like to have much clearer evidence, and you're also aware that other people that don't believe the doctrines of grace have gone back to the early church fathers, and they've compiled their own list of extracts which seem to go in another direction. And that's what Cunningham is saying, that there was a vagueness about the early church's doctrine on that subject. And the result of this was that teaching in this area of the doctrines of grace was characterized by vagueness and inaccuracy. And Warfield states what had to be the result of this early vagueness and inaccuracy. Warfield says that this situation was an invitation to heresy, because wherever our doctrine is vague, there's an invitation to heresy, and a prophecy of controversy. And he's right. This situation was an invitation to heresy and a prophecy of controversy. So there's the general immaturity that characterized the historical context. But in the second place, under this first head, I spoke of Eastern insensitivity. Now, what I mean to say by this phrase is simply that the Eastern part of the early church, over there in Asia Minor, Palestine, Syria, Egypt, the Eastern part of the early church was insensitive to the need for balance on the issue of human freedom or free will and grace. And they were tending in what we would have called an Arminian direction. They were teaching, for instance, synergism. And synergism, in the way I'm using it, means the idea that God and man had to cooperate together if a man was going to be saved. And one historian describes their views by saying, and he's quoting a number of early theologians from the eastern part of the church in this quotation, he says, "Man makes the beginning in that which is good, and grace comes to his aid." And then he quotes an early theologian from the eastern part of the church, "For it is necessary that we first choose the good, and when we have chosen it, then he also brings his part. He does not anticipate our wishes in order that our freedom may not be destroyed. But when we have chosen, then he brings great help to us. It is ours to choose beforehand and to will, but it is God's to accomplish and lead to the result." In other words, if you take the first step, God will do the rest. And where have you heard that before? You see, they were teaching what we would have called Arminianism and what in that day came to be called semi-Pelagianism. That God's grace is real and God will help us, but we've got to take the first step. Now, you say, well, how in the world could these early theologians have said something like that on the basis of the Bible, denied the doctrine of prevenient grace? Well, in order to understand what had happened, you have to understand that the early church was swamped by systems of pagan thought very early. And the sum of this interaction with and this reaction to pagan thinking was to push at least the eastern part of the church very distinctively in an Arminian, or what we would more accurately describe as a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian direction. Early on, with the Apologist and the Alexandrian Fathers, Platonism had kind of been adopted as the official philosophy of the church, or at least a combination of Christianity and Platonism. But Platonism taught that the human soul was in some sense almost divine, and therefore was always free, no matter how sinful the body was, the soul at least was free. And it's in the mind, the resident in the soul, was not bound by sin. And so there had been this alliance with a very attractive-looking pagan philosophy, Platonism, that had kind of led the church in an Arminian direction there in the East. And on the other hand, there had been other pagan philosophies like Gnosticism and Manichaeism that had taught counterfeit doctrines of predestination and human bondage. Gnosticism and Manichaeism had taught that some people were born elect and other people weren't. In other words, some people were born with some sort of seed of God in them and other people weren't. And the early church had been horrified at that kind of doctrine of the physical necessity of evil and the kind of counterfeit doctrine of predestination that Gnosticism and Manichaeism had led to, and had reacted against it. And that, again, had pushed them, you see, to an emphasis on human freedom and away from the proper biblical emphasis on the true biblical doctrine of predestination and grace. And so as the Eastern Church was interacting with all these pagan philosophies, it had gradually been pushed in its thinking in what we would call an Arminian direction, particularly in the Greek or Eastern part of the church. But now, I said that this historical context was one of general immaturity, Eastern insensitivity, but finally this historical context is one of Western affinity. Now here I'm talking about the Western and the more Roman or Latin part of the church. And I'm going to apologize right now for my slurping. I think I'm catching a cold, and I'll be drinking even more water than I usually do. Now, by speaking of Western affinity, I mean to say that there was a somewhat more hospitable atmosphere in the Western part of the church to Augustine's emphasis on divine grace and salvation. And this was mainly consisting in a stronger and more virile doctrine of original sin and human depravity than that which was taught in the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church taught that human beings were weakened and were wounded by sin, but they were a little bit vague about original sin. In the West, you had a number of men who clearly taught a clear doctrine of original sin. And so that was a more appropriate and less hostile atmosphere and environment for Augustine's doctrine of grace. And yet, though I say that there was a more appropriate atmosphere in the Western Church, yet there was no clear statement of the doctrine of grace or the doctrine of irresistible grace or the other doctrines of grace in the Western Church prior to Augustine. You need only to read Augustine's contemporaries and then read Augustine to know that Augustine's statements about the doctrine of irresistible grace were miles in advance of even his Western contemporaries. With Augustine, a dramatic advance in doctrinal understanding and statement was reached about the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now that's the historical context of Augustine's dealing with the doctrine of grace. Now, in the second place, I said we deal with its interesting origins. The origins of Augustine's doctrine of grace. And here there are three things that were like the different stages by which this doctrine of grace developed in Augustine's mind. This is such a wonderful and significant advance in the articulation of Christian doctrine that we automatically and necessarily ask, well, how did it happen? How did Augustine get so far ahead of his contemporaries? Well, of course, ultimately we have to say it was God. But we also have to acknowledge, as we look at the life of Augustine, that there were certain significant events that God used to teach him how to more clearly state what God does in saving a man. And three of those significant events are his conversion, and then his correspondence with a man named Simplicianus, and then his controversy with Pelagianism. Three C's: his conversion, his correspondence, his controversy. First of all, his conversion. And that took place, as I told you previously, in the year 386. The circumstances and nature of Augustine's conversion gave him the basic religious insight which through the scriptures and controversy would become his mature doctrine of irresistible grace. Augustine's pre-conversion experience was marked by a lengthy struggle with the sexual sin which enslaved him. Augustine was guilty for all of his adult life previous to this event of his conversion with repeated acts of sexual sin with a couple of different concubines. And he was powerless, though for a number of years he had felt very guilty about these relationships. He was powerless, he had come to realize, to free himself from the bondage that he experienced to his sexual sin. And this experience convinced him forever of his need for liberating divine grace. And when deliverance finally came, after his many months and even years of impotent struggles against his sin, it came in a way which taught him the great fact that he could do any good thing, any good work, only because and simply because and totally because God's grace had enabled him. If he was now free from the bondage that he had been in to his sexual sin and which had prevented him from becoming a Christian, it was only because God had touched him by his liberating grace. And here is a small part of his account of his conversion as he tells it himself in his Confessions, the famous Confessions of St. Augustine. But when a deep consideration had from the secret bottom of my soul drawn together and heaped up all my misery in the sight of my heart, there arose a mighty storm, bringing a mighty shower of tears, which that I might pour forth wholly in its natural expressions, I rose from Alypius. Alypius is his friend. He went outside, apparently, and I cast myself down, I know not how, under a certain fig tree, giving full vent to my tears, and the floods of mine eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to thee. And not indeed in these words, yet to this purpose spake I much unto thee, and thou, O Lord, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Remember not our former iniquities, for I felt that I was held by them. I set up these sorrowful words, how long, tomorrow? And tomorrow, why not now? Why not is there this hour an end to my uncleanness? So was I speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice as of a boy or girl, I know not, chanting, and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. Instantly my countenance altered. I began to think most intently whether children were wont in any kind of play to sing such words, nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book. We might have questions about that, and yet God overruled it, and read the first chapter I should find. Eagerly then I returned to the place where Alypius was sitting, for there had I laid the volume of the apostle. When I arose thence, I seized, opened, and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh in concupiscence. No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. You see his experience? To that moment he'd been a slave, and something happened. Something happened that God did and Augustine didn't do, that freed him from his slavery. Well, that's his conversion in the year 386. But then I spoke of his correspondence with this man named Simplicianus. And this correspondence occurred in the year 397, approximately. You see, while Augustine's religious experience played the central role in the first phase of Augustine's development of his doctrine of grace, the scriptures would be central in bringing that insight which he learned experientially into focus. Now we ask the question, how did this happen? Well, Simplicianus, who was the bishop of Milan in Italy, wrote Augustine in 396 with some questions in which he sought Augustine's help. Augustine by now become famous as a wise student of Scripture. And so this man, Simplicianus, wrote Augustine said and told him basically, you know, I have some real questions as I am studying the book of Romans about Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 9. A lot of people have had questions about Romans 7 and Romans 9 since then. But this is striking in many ways. We ask these kind of questions. Had the thought of Simplicianus, who was now an old man, had the thought of Simplicianus now only in his old age matured to the place where he now struggled with some of the fundamental issues of Paul's teaching as they're crystallized in Romans 7 and Romans 9? Does this indicate that other minds besides Augustine's were beginning to concentrate on the question of the nature of grace so that there was a sense in which the issue of the person of Christ and the Trinity now being settled, the heart of the Christian church was now beginning to focus on what about this matter of sin and grace? And was Simplicianus simply one of many beginning to think in that direction? And is this indicative then of an apical movement of the Holy Spirit taking place in the church? Now, Augustine wrote two replies to Simplicianus, two letters, and it was in the period between those two letters that the true meaning of Romans chapter 9 came into focus for Augustine. In the first one, in other words, he taught the Arminian doctrine of Romans chapter 9, and in the second letter back to Simplicianus, he says, I was wrong, this is what it means, and he taught what we would call the Calvinistic doctrine of Romans 9. And in chapters 7 and 8 of Augustine's treatise, which is entitled On the Predestination of the Saints, he details how this happened. Augustine is speaking of the semi-Pelagians, and he confesses, I was in a similar error, he means as the semi-Pelagians were, thinking that it is in us from ourselves, and that by it we obtain the gifts of God, whereby we may live temporally and righteously and piously in this world. Now what Augustine is saying is that he thought that faith was something that we cooked up in our own hearts, and then when we exercised faith, God would give us grace, and when God gave us grace, then we could do good works and be Christians. You see? That's semi-Pelagianism. There's a place for grace, it's not complete Pelagianism, but the grace only follows our own free will cooking up our own faith. And so, in other words, Augustine had taught, as he himself expresses it, by free will we believe, by belief we obtain grace, and by grace we do good works. Now, that's semi-Pelagianism. There's a place for grace, but it's only after our free will. Now, the scripture, which spelled destruction for Augustine's semi-Pelagianism, the semi-Pelagianism of Augustine's spiritual childhood, was 1 Corinthians 4:7, he tells us. And that text, of course, reads, what have you that you did not receive? You see, up to that point, Augustine had thought, well, I have my free will, and I have my faith, and I didn't receive that from God. But then he read 1 Corinthians 4:7. And 1 Corinthians 4:7 said, as he was struggling with, what does Romans 9 mean after all? 1 Corinthians 4:7 destroyed his semi-Pelagianism by asking the question, what have you that you did not receive? And Augustine said to himself, well, I've been teaching that I have my free will and my faith, which I didn't receive from God. But if that text teaches that I don't have anything I didn't receive from God, then I guess my faith must have come from God too. And that destroyed his semi-Pelagianism and broke the back and brought him into clarity of thought about the doctrine of God's gift of faith and irresistible grace. Now, this is very instructive, I think. This way in which Augustine came to understand Romans chapter 9 and the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's very instructive. It teaches us that Augustine's doctrine of grace was experiential. It was experiential. It was the experientially oriented text. What have you that you did not receive? It was Paul's question about God's gifts to us that reoriented his thinking and which gave Augustine his scriptural focus on the doctrine of grace. And this shows that Augustine's espousal of irresistible grace was heartfelt. It wasn't the deduction of some high theologian from some abstract doctrine of predestination, which after months of reflecting on it, Augustine then deduced the doctrine of irresistible grace from predestination. No, Augustine didn't start with predestination and argue down to grace. Augustine started with the grace that he had experienced. And with the great truth of 1 Corinthians 4:7, which taught him, what have you that you did not receive? And he argued up from a grace to a predestination. You see it? And so the practical orientation of 1 Corinthians 4:7 speaks to us of the practical orientation of Augustine's whole doctrine of grace. And Augustine's doctrine of grace, then, was the source of his doctrine of predestination. His doctrine of predestination was not the source of his doctrine of grace, but his doctrine of grace was the source of his doctrine of predestination. In other words, Augustine's doctrine of predestination was not the cause, but rather the result of his doctrine of grace. The order for Augustine was grace, and then he argued back to predestination. And this order is clear, in fact, in the very way Augustine defined predestination. Here are some of Augustine's definitions of predestination. Further, he says, between grace and predestination, there is only this difference, that predestination is the preparation for grace. You see how he defines predestination? Predestination is the preparation for grace. Well, grace is the donation itself. He says that in the treatise Predestination of the Saints, chapter 19. And again, Augustine says, this is the predestination of the saints, nothing else, to wit, the foreknowledge and preparation of God's kindnesses, whereby they are most certainly delivered, whoever they are that are delivered. You see what he's saying? He defines predestination in terms of grace and not vice versa. And so what was central for Augustine was his own understanding that God gave him faith and gave him grace and liberated him from his sin. And if that all had happened in time, then it must be that God had chosen him in eternity. And see, the order was grace back to predestination. And that's very important, I think. Let me simply say that there is a tremendous practical value and tremendous practical safeguards in this kind of approach to the doctrine of predestination. But now in the third place, having seen his conversion and his correspondence, we have to come to the controversy. His experience of conversion imparted to Augustine his basic insight into the doctrine of grace. His study of the scriptures brought that insight into focus, but it was, however, his controversy with Pelagianism that molded his doctrine of grace into balanced and consistent theological formulation. If you read Augustine's writings in terms of their historical progression, there is evidence in Augustine's writings from the year 412 onward to the end of his life of a maturing ability to express his doctrine clearly and to see clearly its theological ramifications. And this, of course, is happening after the Pelagian controversy began in the year 411. And after it began, you can see a maturing ability for Augustine to say what he believes very clearly. The books in which Augustine's doctrine comes to its ripest and clearest expression are his very last books, written just before he died. The four books that most plainly state Augustine's doctrine of grace are entitled On Grace and Free Will, and he wrote that in the year 426 and 27. And then the next book, On Rebuke and Grace, and he wrote that in the year 426 and 27 as well. And then in the year 428 and 429, he wrote two books, and of course he died in the year 430. And those two books he wrote just before he died were On the Predestination of the Saints and On the Gift of Perseverance. Now, that's very instructive, I think, and there are several important applications of this subject which we've got to notice. First, the origin of Augustine's doctrine, I think, witnesses to its truthfulness, at least is consistent with what we would expect from something that God had really taught Augustine. You see, Christians believe that the way of the Christian life is the way of deepening insight into truth, right? Growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And although the basic insight of Augustine's doctrine was born in the crucible of his conversion experience, it was not what he believed in the first years of his Christian life. It was only a decade later, and Augustine was over 40 years old, that he came to his mature understanding of grace in his correspondence with Simplicianus. And then Augustine's doctrine, you see, was not the hasty and reactionary formulation of controversy. He wasn't like some pastor who had never studied the issue, gets confronted with it, and gets up and preaches it the next Sunday before he's thought through it. No, he thought through this issue for years. And so he wasn't just reacting to the Pelagians in the way, in what he taught. Augustine's basic doctrine of grace was in place close to 15 years before the Pelagian controversy began. You see, clearly the God of history desired that the rediscovery of grace by Augustine might occur in circumstances fitted to commend it. There's also another important application of this or of these origins of Augustine's doctrine. I mentioned earlier how in Augustine there were seeds of both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation. And that's led historians to argue about who was the truest Augustine. Which was the real Augustine? The Augustine of Roman Catholicism? Or the Augustine of the Protestant Reformation? Which one was this guy? Well, it's very interesting. Let me respond to that question by asking another. In Augustine's spiritual pilgrimage and intellectual journey, what was his climactic thought? Here, we might think, we might argue, the true Augustine will be found. Well, Augustine's last years were spent honing his doctrine of grace. The writings of 426 to 429, the year before he died, have as their theme the doctrine of irresistible grace. They are its clearest, most precise, and most vigorous statement. And therefore, we may well argue that it is the Augustine of Calvin and Luther, and not the Augustine of Rome, which seems triumphant in the end of Augustine's life. But now we come, having seen the context and the origin of Augustine's doctrine, to its classic statement. I've been assuming all along that he taught irresistible grace. But there have been not a few Roman Catholic theologians who have been very loath to admit that this great doctor of the church taught what amounts now to Calvinist heresy, in their viewpoint. How could they ever say or admit that Augustine taught the Calvinist heresy? And so they've tried to deal with all the statements of Augustine and argue their way out of admitting that. But the evidence that I want to confront you with this evening, or present to you this evening, I think will constrain the assent. This is a logical consequence of his doctrine of original sin. Augustine's doctrine of original sin was that people were born in bondage to sin. It's interesting. Early in his Christian life, one of his first books that he wrote was entitled On Free Will. And here he argued for human freedom and for free will against the Manichaeans. But then later in his life, after he'd come to more clearly understand the doctrine of grace, he wrote another book. And its title was On Grace and Free Will. You see, he'd come to understand that even though in a certain sense men were free to choose what their hearts desired, that in a deeper sense they were not free to choose the good because their hearts did not desire the good, and in that sense their wills were not free. And Warfield very plainly indicates that this was the progression of Augustine's thought. And so this, you see, the fact that he taught this kind of the bondage of the human will clearly means that he must have taught irresistible grace, because the two things go together. But there's a second reason we know he taught irresistible grace. It is the logical consequence of his definition of predestination. You remember that he defined predestination as the preparation of grace. Augustine's latest and most precise definitions of predestination define it as the preparation of grace. He says, and I quoted this statement earlier, "Further, between grace and predestination, there's only this difference. Predestination is the preparation for grace, while grace is the donation itself. And again he says, this is the predestination of the saints, nothing else, to wit the foreknowledge and preparation of God's kindnesses, whereby they are most certainly delivered, whoever they are that are delivered. Now anyone who defines predestination as simply the preparation of grace must view that grace as securing the salvation of those to whom it's given. And because that's the case, his definition of predestination clearly implies that he taught irresistible grace. But this is also the logical consequence of his description of the gift of perseverance. Remember, the last book he wrote was on the gift of perseverance. Here, Augustine was struggling with the whole idea of will God's people persevere? Or will they fall? Does God make certain the fact that some people do persevere? And Augustine taught that he does. And here's what Augustine did. Here's how he defined the gift of perseverance. But now, to the saints predestinated to the kingdom of God by God's grace, the aid of perseverance that is given is not such as the former, but such that to them perseverance itself is bestowed, so that by means of this gift they cannot help persevering. Now anybody that defines the gift of perseverance that way, that God so gives this gift to people that they cannot help persevering, surely must have believed in irresistible grace. Augustine goes on to say this, but subsequent grace assists man's good purpose. But this purpose would not itself exist if grace did not precede. And then Augustine says, he operates without us that we may will. But when we will, because he's operated on us, he cooperates with us. We cannot, however, ourselves do nothing. You see what Augustine is saying? Yes, it's true that grace, the grace of perseverance, cooperates with our will. But the fact is that that good will exists in the first place because of God's grace and conversion. So first God converts our will in conversion, then he gives us the gift of perseverance so that we'll persevere. You see, that's irresistible grace. And then another thing that teaches us that he taught irresistible grace is the way he interpreted 1 Timothy 2:4. You remember 1 Timothy 2:4? Oh, certainly you Calvinists out there know 1 Timothy 2:4, don't you? Turn there, please, in your Bibles. This is the statement which Arminians in our day and semi-Pelagians and Pelagians in Augustine's day were fond of quoting, which says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's interesting that there's a contrast in the way Augustine interprets this. In the year 412, he adopts the idea that a God is here desiring each and every man on the face of the earth to be saved. So he interprets it by means of an each and every universalism. But in the year 426, in his book called The Enchiridion, that's in the year 420, and then in the book Rebuke and Grace in the year 426, he interprets it as referring only to the elect. Now I ask you, who but a Calvinist would interpret 1 Timothy 2:4 as referring only to God's desire for the salvation of the elect? I don't think I've ever heard of an Arminian who interprets it that way, and therefore I think it's pretty plain that Augustine believed in irresistible grace. But in the fifth place, this is the implication of Augustine's distinction between the general call of the gospel and the special call issued to the elect. You know, the Arminians only have one call of God. It's the call that comes in the gospel, and people can either respond to it or not respond as they see fit. But you see, Augustine distinguished two different calls of God. Here's what he says. God indeed calls many predestinated children of his, not with the calling with which they were called who would not come to the marriage feast, knowing that there is a certain sure calling of those who are predestinated. Therefore, he said, but of him that calleth, not with any sort of calling, wherewith a man is made a believer. You see, Augustine distinguished between the general call of God, there in the parable of the marriage feast, many are called. He distinguished between that call and the call which makes a man a believer, and which comes only to those who are predestinated. But then in the last place, Augustine explicitly states his belief in irresistible grace. We've just quoted that text of Augustine where he says, that by grace a man is made a believer. But here are Augustine's comments on Ezekiel 11:19. Turn to Ezekiel 11:19 in your Bibles, just so you know what he's talking about. This is the text, and I shall give them one heart, Ezekiel 11:19, I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now here's Augustine's comments on that text. This grace, therefore, which is hiddenly bestowed, it's a matter of God's secret will and secret working. This grace, therefore, which is hiddenly bestowed in human hearts, is rejected by no hard heart, because it is given for the sake of first taking away the hardness of heart. You see what he's saying? This grace, therefore, which is hiddenly bestowed in human hearts, is rejected by no hard heart, because it is given for the sake of first taking away the hardness of heart. What he's saying is you can't resist irresistible grace. You can't resist it because this is the kind of grace which is given in order to take away the desire to resist. And so obviously, it's what? It's irresistible grace. It's resisted by no hard heart because it is given for the sake of first taking away the hardness of heart. So the only kind of heart that's left is a soft heart that will receive it. Now that's on the basis of those six arguments and many other things that could be said as well, that I assert that Augustine gives us a classic statement of the doctrine of irresistible grace. So we've seen its context, its origin, its statement, and now, in the fourth and last place, its subsequent treatment. Clearly, Augustine taught in his latter days and taught very clearly the doctrine of irresistible grace. But this raises a question. Augustine was the single most influential theologian in the medieval church. If you could quote Augustine, you might almost were quoting the Bible in the Middle Ages. Augustine was the single most influential theologian in the medieval church. But now we ask the question, how did the Roman Catholic Church, which developed during the Middle Ages, come to deny Augustine's doctrine, and in the Council of Trent in the 1540s, when they were acting against the Reformation, actually teach, plainly teach, what we would call Arminianism and what they called what Augustine would have called semi-Pelagianism? How could the Roman Catholic Church do that if Augustine taught this and was so respected? What happened? Well, I think there were two influences responsible for the fact that Augustine's doctrine of grace was pretty much forgotten by the Roman Catholic Church. First, Augustine's doctrine of grace was neutralized by the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacraments, because there was in Augustine's day a growing superstition about the sacraments. An idea that is to some extent influenced Augustine himself, that baptism regenerated people, that the Lord's Supper actually in some very real, even physical sense, contained the Lord's body and actually operated grace in people. Ex opere operato. And so that doctrine of the sacraments, popular in the Catholic churches of the day, and also bought into by Augustine to some extent, neutralized his doctrine of grace. Though Augustine taught a view of the sacraments which was considerably better than that of popular Catholic theology and superstition, yet his statements about the sacraments were vague, and they were ambiguous enough to be understood in a way that supported the growing superstition of the Roman Catholic Church. And thus, Augustine was unintentionally responsible for the confusion between whether grace was bestowed sovereignly by God or whether grace was bestowed by men through the operation of the sacraments. You see? And there was a contrast and a collision that took place, although Augustine himself didn't clearly recognize it, between the kind of doctrine of the sacraments that came to dominate Roman Catholicism and Augustine's doctrine of grace. And as you begin to study the life of Gottschalk and then the Reformation, that conflict becomes more and more plain. And then secondly, Augustine's doctrine of grace was not clearly comprehended by most of his contemporaries and successors. Oh, they said, yes, we agree with Augustine. Augustine was a wonderful teacher. Augustine was a great teacher. No greater doctor the Roman Catholic Church has ever possessed. But they didn't understand what he said. They read what other people said about him. Or they read some of his books. But they didn't read all of his books. Or even if they read the right books, they said to themselves as they were reading the Predestination of the Saints, well, Augustine really can't mean that. You see, it's just like many other great teachers that have come down. Their disciples think they understood what they said, but they didn't understand what they said. And even those who admired him and professed to agree with him usually taught a compromise between the Augustinian and the Pelagian view of grace. If you go down to Gottschalk a couple centuries later, who, because he was consigned to a monastery against his will, went into the monastery library and actually got down Augustine off the shelf and read him. And after he read him, he said, Augustine's saying this. And then he looked around him and said, the church is saying this. And because Gottschalk really understood Augustine, they locked him in a monastery prison for 20 years. You see? They thought they understood Augustine, but they didn't really understand Augustine. And it was not until 1,000 years later, with Luther and Calvin and the Protestant Reformation, that it became clear what Augustine's doctrine of grace really was. It was not until 1,000 years later with Luther, Calvin, and the Protestant Reformation that Augustine's doctrine of grace was freed from the barnacles of sacramentalism and legalism and was clearly articulated in the creeds of the Reformed churches. And when those strange hybrids, Reformed Baptist, emerged out of one such Reformed church, it was to Augustine. To Augustine, though by a path long and difficult and twisting, it was to Augustine nonetheless that they owed their doctrine of sovereign grace. Now let me press that point in closing. Particular Reformed Baptist, at the distinctive point of their theology, must acknowledge a great debt to Augustine. And yet Augustine was not a Baptist. Augustine was self-consciously an adherent of the Catholic Christianity of the 5th century. Now watch out, I didn't say he was a Roman Catholic. But he was a member of the Catholic Christianity and the Catholic Church and a bishop in it in the 5th century. Now the Catholic Church in the 5th century isn't the same as the Catholic Church today, all right? All right, let's make sure I'm not what I'm saying here. But he was not a Baptist. He was actually, in his own thought and mind, nothing more than a Catholic Christian. He was even a persecutor of the Donatists. Yet to him, we are indebted for nothing less than the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, I think having this clearly set before us is fitted to give Baptists, like ourselves, a healthy dose of humility before God. God is saying, I want you to learn the doctrine of irresistible grace, my church, and even you Baptists out there, and I want you to learn it from Augustine. Yes, Lord. You see, it's a healthy dose of humility for Baptists. It also gives us a healthy dose of appreciation for other Christians. And also a healthy suspicion of Baptist exclusivism. And it's also fitted to give us a sense, as we look back, and now we see how, in one sense at least, we trace our heritage back into the mainstream of Christianity. It helps us to have a sense of something of the heritage that God has bequeathed to us in the things that we hold here, hold dear, and the things most surely believed among us. We are the beneficiaries, brethren, of 20 centuries of the teaching ministry of the Spirit of Christ. And in one of those centuries, it was Augustine most of all that God used. Let us pray.